Lift our Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah as we continue our series. We're going to turn look at Nehemiah and chapter 2. Just before the book of Psalms, you'll find Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job. So Nehemiah and chapter 2. Let's read God's word. God's word says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Aspa, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon him. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night and I had a few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode. I went out by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem, that they were broken down, and its gates that they had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Amen. Last week, I spent a couple of days in England. Joanna and myself traveled over to Bristol for the wedding of a very close friend, and it was great to spend some time there. And little Joy, who was getting married, a really good friend of ours, been at our house many times, actually been here in Carrick Baptist a few times as well when she's been staying with us. Although she's a really good friend, I had never met the rest of her family before. And that was one of the highlights of the wedding, of meeting her parents and her three brothers as well. The wedding was great. Bride looked beautiful. Everything went smoothly. Tell you what the best part of the wedding was. Having a conversation with the bride's brother, Richard. Richard, I'd say, never met before. He's a missionary with OMF in Indonesia. He's working in an unreached area trying to reach a tribe of Muslim people with the gospel. And I got chatting to him, and it was great just firing questions at him, talking to him. In fact, when the evening entertainment was on, Joanne and myself and Richard, we slipped outside, found a chair, and we just spent the night talking. I can tell you, it was a great wedding, But I came back really spiritually challenged, and I came back really spiritually refreshed because of this conversation with this missionary who I'd never met before. He's working to reach, him and his wife, two young children, third on the way, living in a primitive area, limited health care, limited education, trying to reach this group of Muslim people with the gospel. Richard has been there for 8 years, and in those 8 years, nobody has come to Christ. Nobody, it seems, has shown any serious interest in the gospel. 8 years, no fruit for his labor. Nothing to show in terms of a local church established or a work built up. And yet, as we spoke to Richard, he was passionate about this calling to the mission field. He was passionate about sharing the gospel with these unreached people. I said to him, you've been there for 8 years. You've seen nothing for your labor. How do you keep going? He said, with real enthusiasm, we keep going because we trust God's word. And God's word says that in glory, one day in heaven, there will be people there from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And he said to us, when I read that verse in scripture, I don't think it's going to be a small scattering of people. I believe there are going to be lots and lots of people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And that's why we're determined to be here for the long haul, to stay here for many, many years, because we trust God's word. We have a burden for these people, and we trust God's word that he will keep it, that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation in heaven. And that's why we're there, and that's why we're committed, and that's what keeps us going. And as we chatted to Richard, he had a real, real burden for the lost. He had a real burden for this tribe in Indonesia. And he was encouraged and strengthened because he knew God would be true to his word. And I actually, as I chatted to him, shared a little bit about what I preached on last Sunday night from Nehemiah 1, where Nehemiah had a real burden as well. And what encouraged Nehemiah to pray for the city of Jerusalem because he trusted God's word, that God would bring his people back to Jerusalem and the city would be rebuilt as well. Richard was somebody who had a real burden. He trusted God's word. And because he had a burden and he trusted God's word, he didn't sit back. He didn't sit back and do nothing. He acted upon it. Nehemiah, as we saw last week in chapter 1, was a man with a great burden as well. His great burden was for broken walls. The walls of Jerusalem that had been destroyed 130 years previous, when Nebuchadnezzar had come in and destroyed God's city because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their rejection against God, and God's people had been taken away as slaves. The city lay in ruins. And yes, years before, 20 years before, Ezra and people had returned, that they'd rebuilt the Jerusalem. Worship had started to take place again in that city. And yet the walls were in ruins. Any enemy could come in. They could attack it at any stage. The temple could be destroyed. And because people were fearful, they had no defense, they didn't want to live in the city. And people were starting to move out. Very few were worshiping in the temple. And the fame of God's name was not what it once was in the past. And this burdened the heart of Nehemiah. He had a burden for his city, not just for the physical state, walls that would protect the city, but for the spiritual state of God's people that was lying in ruins at this stage. He had a great burden, and what did he do? Well, it moved him. So we saw last week, he wept and he prayed. He was concerned about the state of God's nation, and he was concerned about the glory and of God's name as well. God's people should always have a burden. God's people should always have a burden for God's name and for God's glory as well. This wasn't a passing burden that Nehemiah had. This burden lay in his heart for 4 months. We know that from verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, starts off in the month of Nisan. If you go to the start of chapter 1, it's a previous month, the month of Chislev. There's a 4-month gap between this. So 4 months between what started in chapter 1 to where we pick up the story here in chapter 2. And this has been on his heart. the state, the physical and the spiritual state of Jerusalem. Now, we're not told in the passage here what happened during those 4 months. It just jumps from chapter 1 to chapter 2, but we can read between the lines. Because he had a burden, he just didn't forget about it. I'm sure that during those 4 months, he wept and he prayed continually about the state of Jerusalem. And he knew God's word, that God would restore his city again. And I'm sure he resolved himself to put his trust in God's word. And this burden was just upon his mind, it was upon his thoughts, it was upon his heart as well. It was such a burden that it had a physical effect upon him. Look at the second half of verse 1 of chapter 2. As he comes in, the king Artaxerxes, the king he works for, he's the cupbearer, a glorified slave as such. He comes in with the wine one day, and it says right at the end of verse 2, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." This burden is such upon him that you can physically tell there's this real weight, this real concern, and his employer, the king, notices something very different about him as he comes in to serve. And then it tells us that he was afraid. Look at verse 2. "And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid." He had every right to be afraid. Eastern monarchs lived a very sheltered existence. They were sheltered from anything that would bring them unhappiness. Anything that would bring unhappiness was not allowed into a royal court. And so the servants were expected to have a cheerful expression all the day. It's just like you in work. You know why you always have a cheerful expression so you don't spoil your boss's day? That's the way Nehemiah would have acted here. He always had to have a smile, a cheerful. You don't want to rain on the king's parade as such. He appeared sad, and that was an unforgivable sin in the Eastern king's presence. It was punishable by death. You were obviously not up for the job. You couldn't do what was expected of you, and so the king would just get rid of you. And he had a right to be afraid in this situation. So what should he do? Put on a fake smile? Try and bluff his way through this situation? Tell a lie? Say, no, everything's good with me? Or maybe he should respond. Maybe this is the opportunity. Maybe this is the opportunity he's been waiting for 4 months with this great burden upon his heart. I'm in the king's palace here. I'm hundreds of miles away from the city where I'd rather be. I'd rather be doing something about this. I'd rather be going into action. I'd rather be serving God here. But maybe this is the opportunity. This could go horribly wrong. This could be the end of my employment. It could be the end of my existence. But maybe this is the opportunity. And so he decided to share the burden. Verse 3, "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" And the king responds with a question at the start of verse 4. "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?'" So the king doesn't terminate things there. He's intrigued. He wants to find out a bit more. He wants to know what this burden is that's causing him to look so sad. And as Nehemiah had thought about this burden had caused him to do something. Not just weep and pray, but he wanted to act. He wanted to be willing to be used in God's hands to do something about it. But how was that possible? He's a slave. There's nothing he can do to help the situation. And what he needs in this situation is he needs God to act. And he needs God to act in an incredible way. He needs God to act and do the impossible, to turn the heart of this pagan king. To turn the heart of this king to be sympathetic to his cause. And so what does he do? He stands in front of this earthly king. He brings his request to the heavenly king. Look at the end of verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Not the king on a throne here, but the king who is above all thrones, the King of Kings, the God himself. And as we said all last week, the book of Nehemiah is littered with prayers. Before he does anything, he turns to the God of heaven, the great and the almighty God in prayer. 12 prayers recorded in this short book where he brings his requests, his petitions, his anxieties, his worries before the great God in heaven. Now, this was not just an emergency prayer. This is a prayer that was backed by months upon months upon months of prayer. This wasn't just a token prayer out in this desperate situation. This was a prayer that was linked to all those prayers that had gone before, prayers that were stained with his tears as he wept over the state of Jerusalem, as he wept over the state of God's people. And after he makes his request to God in heaven, he makes a request to this king sitting on the throne, verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. It's a great burden. There's a work to be done. And he realizes that God uses ordinary people to accomplish his work, to fulfill his word as well. It's not a case of let's pray about it, send somebody else. Send me. I want to go and I want to do this task. It's like Isaiah of old. Here am I, send me. Great burdens cause us to act. I wonder this evening, what's the burden on your heart? Nehemiah had a real burden for God's people, the state of the city of Jerusalem. But if you're a real Christian here this evening, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will have some burden upon your heart. It'll not be for walls, physical walls that need rebuilt. That's maybe just a job that needs to be done. But you'll have other spiritual burdens that weigh heavy upon your life. You'll have situations that concern you, that drive you to your knees. Maybe God has given you a burden in your heart for children. You look around at so many children growing up, even just in our town here, in the vicinity of our church, who don't know the gospel, who've never heard about Jesus Christ. And maybe God has placed a burden upon your heart for reaching children. And so as you think about this incoming week, we're sending a team out for 5-day clubs. Maybe that's a burden upon your heart. That's the kind of thing you may want to get involved in, you want to pray about, because that's a burden in your heart, these children, reaching young children with the gospel. Maybe God has placed a burden on your heart for your family. As you look upon your family, maybe people in it who are not converted, and it weighs heavily upon you, keeps you awake at night, causes you to weep for your family, for their spiritual state, for situations. Maybe God has put a burden on your heart for our community. Yeah, it's nice to have a church here where we can meet as a church family, brothers and sisters in Christ. Lovely to think about moving into a new building in a couple of weeks' time, but there's so much, many people around us who have no interest, who know nothing about Christ. And as you drive in here on a Sunday, as you walk through the streets of Carrick, there's a burden in your heart. As you look at people on the streets, that's how you see them. You see them not just as people going past, but people who are lost. People who are heading for destruction, and there's a burden there. The wedding we were at last week, I was talking to another lady. Joanne and I were chatting to her, and she was talking about her involvement in her church. You know what her burden was for? Special needs children. Children in the church who had special needs, who maybe learning difficulties, and they were maybe struggling to fit into the activities in the church. And she was sharing, well, let's think about that. I want to do something in the church so we can explain the gospel in a meaningful way to these children so they know about God and they know about Christ as well. That was her burden. Children that maybe other people, one of us, we would just ignore them. We wouldn't think about it, but God had put a burden in her heart to reach those children within her church. Maybe your burden's for youth. You look around, so many teenagers, disengaged, not interested. It was great a couple of months ago to have a group of our own young adults come to me and say, we've got a burden for young people. Not the young people in our church, not the youth fellowship. It's the young people out there who are going nowhere, and know nothing of Christ, and we've got a burden for that, and we'd like to do something. Can we come and talk to you as elders, because we want some guidance, and we want some direction, because we want to do something to reach young people who are in our streets, skateboard parks, and walking around, and know nothing of Christ. Those are the great conversations when people come to you and say, we've got a burden, can we talk about this, can we pray about it, can we do something about it as well? People come and say, well, I've got a burden for seniors. Senior citizens as well. We want to reach them. We want to minister to them. And we're talking to people in the church about that there as well. God puts different burdens upon in different people's hearts. Maybe your burden is for the unreached. You're a bit like Richard. You think, yeah, there's a mission field here and over this side and round about where I live, but there's people on the other side of the world. And there's no churches in their town. It's not like Carrickfergus, where there's churches in every street. There's no churches. And you have a burden to pray for people, burden to give financially to missionaries who are going there. You have a burden maybe to go someday. You have a burden for mission, wherever it is. Maybe you've got a burden for small churches. It's great to see David and Pamela with us this evening. It's great, really been really encouraged just over the past number of months where they say, we've got a burden to help a small church. Let's leave a bigger church, a stronger church, a well-established, mature church with lots of people who are capable of lots of things. Let's move out of our comfort zone and go get stuck in and involved because we've got a burden to help a small church with fewer numbers where most of the people haven't been Christians for very long. God puts different burdens in different people's hearts. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I've got a burden for struggling churches. There's churches about, maybe they're great on some days, but now they're just down to a handful of people. We need to have burdens to help those. I think of here in our own churches, I studied the history of Carrickfergus Baptist. Do you know, this church was small and was struggling at one stage. And the folks in Clifton Park Avenue Baptist Church in Belfast had a burden for Carrickfergus. They sent people out to help and support the work here, shared a pastor with this church. And now things have reversed where we are a good, healthy size and it's a small, struggling church. To have a burden to go and help those places where once they were strong and healthy and yet they need some help at the moment. God puts different burdens into different people's hearts. If you don't have a burden this evening for something of spiritual significance, it can mean two things. It can either mean you're unconverted, that God has never done a work in your heart, you're unregenerated, and so you have no interest in spiritual matters. And so as you walk past and look at a lost world and a world that doesn't know Christ, you're just unmoved by it. Or maybe you are converted, but you're just cold and you're distant. Because if you're a follower of Christ, you will have a heart that's growing more and more like Christ's. And Christ had a heart that was moved, that was burdened, that had a heart of compassion. We talked about this last week as Jesus, 500 years after Nehemiah, he wept over the city of Jerusalem as well, not over walls, but people, because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, heading to a lost eternity. And he was burdened. And if we are followers of Christ, we will be burdened by spiritual things as well. Burdens cause us to weep. Burdens should cause us to pray. But burdens should also cause us to act. When we pray about things, we should be willing. What can we do? There's no point praying for revival and just sitting back doing nothing. If you're somebody praying for revival, be willing to get out there and to share Christ as well. Now, some people here this evening, got to appreciate you're limited. You're limited by perhaps your age, perhaps your health as well. But burdens can cause us all to do something. If you think whatever God has placed upon your heart, whatever weighs heavy, maybe you could volunteer in some way. Maybe you could give financially. Maybe you could dedicate time and prayer. Or maybe you could be like Nehemiah and say, send me. Send me. If you have a burden for youth here, send me. What can I do? If you have a burden for children or to reach families, send me. How can I help here? Struggling churches or small churches, send me. Unreached people, send me. Burdens make a big impression and a big change in our hearts and our lives. What has God burdened your heart with? Pray like Nehemiah, use me. Perhaps you want to chat about some of the things. I've thrown a lot of different things out there this evening. It's great when people do come and chat, say, I've got a burden for this. Can we talk about it with the elders? Can we pray about it? Can we share this with you? Maybe come and chat. But what impact would our ministries have if we all had a burden? And we prayed about that burden, and we were willing to act as well. And perhaps at times things seem impossible. Say, well, I've got this burden, but what can I do? I'm too limited. I don't have the experience. I don't have the gifting for this. So many obstacles in the way. Do you know what Nehemiah learned? That God is the God of great provision. Great, great provision. Provided this opportunity to share his burden with the king, and the king granted all that he needed. Nehemiah was well planned. He knew what he needed, and he shared it with the king. And the reply that he gave to the king can be summarized in two requests. The two requests were, send me and give me. Send me back to the city of Jerusalem. In other words, release me from my job. I'm a slave here. Let me go. Can you give me the time to go, to travel hundreds of miles back to the city of my fathers? Terminate my employment as such. Now, as we read on, it talks about him returning back. And he did return back for a short time to the king's palace. But he was basically away for 12 years in Jerusalem. Imagine going into your employer and asking for a career break of 12 years. Imagine doing it to a pagan king in this time in history as well. Send me, but also give me. There's lots of work to be done. It's a building project. As we know here in this church, children building projects cost money. King, would you pay for the project? Here's all the materials I need. Here's the wood I need. Will you give it to me for free? So send me and give me all I need to complete this task. Let me go and you pay for it. This could have gone spectacularly wrong. And incredibly, the king agrees. It seems really unlikely, but we see a great provision for all that Nehemiah needs. And here's the real reason. Look at the end of verse 8. The last sentence in verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked. Why? For the good hand of my God was upon me. That's the difference. The good hand of my God was upon me. Here he is in front of the king. This king, at this stage, is the most powerful ruler in the world. King Artaxerxes was the most powerful, influential man. His empire was the greatest in his day and age, and yet he's only a pawn in the plans of the great sovereign Lord. And there's a great lesson here, a great spiritual lesson that God will provide. God will provide even in incredible ways. I think back to 2008, where I left my employment to go and to study. God had put a burden upon my heart. I'd been working in full-time Christian ministry for about 5.5 years at that stage. And I'd been going around, doing the amazing journey, doing children's ministry, working with local churches. And God had put a burden upon my heart just to be involved in local church ministry. I saw local church as God's way, it's God's means of bringing his people together, of ministering to them, and reaching out to the world as well. And God had put this burden for pastoral ministry. And I knew that I needed training for it. That meant going to Bible college for 3 years. At this stage, married to Joanne, we had 2 kids. Molly soon came along as well. And as I looked at that, there was a burden upon my heart. We were praying about it as a couple, but it didn't make sense. I had a mortgage to pay. I had a family to support. Joanne was at home looking after the kids. Where was the money going to come from just even to support us as a family? It seemed totally impossible. And yet, God really encouraged me right at the start. I've shared the story before about somebody who passed an envelope on to me. It came anonymously. I don't know who gave it to me. And inside was some money, which was great. Needed that to pay some bills. But the most important thing inside the envelope was a little card. It said these words: "The will of God will not lead you, where the grace of God cannot keep you." It's not a biblical verse, but it's great truth. The will of God will not lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. In other words, if this is God's will, and God is leading, God will provide, and he'll provide in incredible ways. And we have seen the evidence of that over our many, many years. The will of God will not lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. It may be financially, it may be other ways, but God is a God of provision. And if you volunteer for ministry, you have this burden, God is leading you to it. Although there may seem obstacles in the way, God will provide, and he'll provide in incredible ways because the good hand of God will be upon you. Maybe you're looking to speak to a friend. Maybe it's a work colleague. You think about it, you're daunted by it. I would not even know what to say. I wouldn't even have the words to say. I wouldn't even know how to bring it up or just the conversation to come round. And yet we see that God is a God of provision, and he provides in incredible ways. Maybe you've been challenged to leave your job, maybe to step into full-time Christian service. So some of you tonight are thinking about it. Some of you have been speaking to elders about this. You've been challenged, as others in our church have done in the past. Perhaps God is leading you into certain areas. No, our God is a God of provision, and the good hand of the Lord will be upon you as well. If God burdens you with something, God will provide as well. So great burden, great provision. But it didn't take long for Nehemiah to discover this. Great opposition. He arrives in Jerusalem. He arrives with these letters of permission from the king. He arrives with the supplies. It doesn't take long for the opponents to come out. And we come across the first appearance of Sanballat and Tobiah. These are names that will be repeated throughout the chapters. These two are a bit like Waldorf and Statler. Ever seen the Muppets? The two old grumpy guys who sit up on the balcony? They've always got a complaint, they've always got a moan, and they've always got a problem. Sanballat and Tobiah are a bit like Waldorf and Statler, only a lot more sinister. And as soon as Nehemiah arrives, they start with the verbals. Now, as the chapters go on, the verbals become a lot more serious. Things become physical as well. But he's only started, he's only arrived, he hasn't even put one brick in place, and yet the opposition starts. Look at verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. These two men held political positions in the area, and Nehemiah's arrival would have been seen as a great political threat to their own authority. So their little kingdom, they were in control of certain areas. And here's somebody sent by the king, puts their positions under threat. And so they start with the verbals. We see more of that in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So they jeered, they despised, and they started giving abuse. God's work will always face opposition. We live in a hostile world. We live in a world which is against the Christian message, that is against Christ himself. And if you step out, and if you respond and you step out even any kind of service for Christ, don't be surprised if you face opposition. Great opposition. Opposition from outside people as they look in. Sometimes it's opposition from even within. What you thought were your brothers and sisters in Christ. Verbal abuse, rejection, apathy, and sometimes worse as well. But look at the response of Nehemiah, verse 20. Then I replied to them. Then I replied to these critics. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you do. The God of heaven, the one true God, the real God, will make us prosper. In other words, there is no human opposition that can stop. If God calls, he will equip and he will accomplish. God's will prosper. It was God's will that the walls of this city would be rebuilt. And they were rebuilt. They were rebuilt in 52 days. It was a restoration of this nation. God's people started to come back into Jerusalem. God's people started to come back into the land. Why did God want that to happen? Because 500 years later, God wanted his son, Jesus Christ, to be born in this city, near this city. He wanted his son to be born not far away, but to come into the city. This would be the venue. This would be the place where God's son, Jesus Christ, would die on the cross for the sins of mankind. This was all part of God's great redemptive history. This was all moving in a certain direction to the great events that would happen in Jerusalem years and years later. God has not called us to rebuild walls. What is the call that God has put upon our lives if we are followers of Jesus Christ? It's that great commandment to make disciples, to go into all the world and to proclaim the gospel, to share Christ wherever God has placed us, in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, in five-day clubs and greens out in the streets nearby us, to go on mission teams, go on camps, to go on a beach mission down south, to go across to Burkina Faso and drill wells of water, meet physical needs, and to share the gospel with people. To go to an unreached tribe in Indonesia. Why? Because it's easy? No, because though it's horrendously difficult, it's a command to go and reach people with the greatest message in the world. And as we go and as we follow this command that Christ has given to us, we will face plenty of opposition. But there is a great promise that we see in Matthew 16. We talked about this last week, where Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There is nothing that will stop, not even hell itself can stop me building my church until there's people from every tribe and tongue and every nation. Nothing can stop me building my church, not even this opposition from these people. And so they took strength that God would prosper them. But finally, we see that Nehemiah was a great, great leader. Before the work started on the walls, he made a careful survey. He inspected the walls to see the destruction. These walls had lain in ruins for 130 years. I'm sure he made plans about what all needed to be done, what materials were needed, what needed to be moved, what kind of workforce he needed. But he didn't lose heart. As he walked around these ruins, 130 years worth of destruction lying there, he didn't lose heart. What did he do? He motivated others. Look at verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah was a good leader because he didn't believe in one-man ministry. It wasn't practical. One man was not going to rebuild these walls. And it's not biblical as well. And so he comes along and he says, "Let us rise up and build." He gathers together some of God's people who are living. "Let us," not "let you rise up. I'll stand back and watch you and give the instructions." He said, "No, let us do it together." And so he was going to bring people along with him. And that's the key to godly leadership, to encourage others not to do the work for you, but to join you in the ministry as well. The book of Ephesians teaches us about leadership and the role of leadership as well. It talks about how God has given apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why did God give them? To do all the work? No. The verse goes on in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for works of service. To give them leadership, to give them training, to give them disciple, to equip God's people for works of ministry and service. Leaders don't need to do all the work. The task is to give godly leadership and direction. And so in this church, this local church, we all need a burden. We need a heart for all the need that's around us, because we want to see God's name glorified in Carrickfergus. And we want to see God's name glorified all across the world as we send out missionaries as well. We want to see God's name being worshipped. I wonder what your burden is this evening. What are you praying about? What has God placed on your heart? Are you willing to act? Are you willing to do something about it? I trust that's the case. And if that's the case, we need to trust the God who can provide, for all of our needs. And we need to resolve to endure opposition, knowing that God's good hand is upon us. And we need to be determined to strengthen our hands for the good works that God has planned for us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this Old Testament book, but we thank you for a godly man. A godly man had a great burden for your name and for your glory and for your fame in the city of Jerusalem. We thank you not only did he have a burden, but he had a prayer life that matched it. And he had a willingness to act as well. And we pray that for each one of us, that we might be spiritual people, like your son, Jesus Christ, and we might be burdened by what we see around us. As we see people all around us, you're like sheep without a shepherd. Give us a burden. Make us people who pray. Make us people who are willing to act. Equip us to endure hardship and opposition with a real confidence that you will provide. You will provide all our needs, and you will strengthen us as well. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's good name. Amen.